Amen. We're thinking about the truth that we cannot illuminate the blinded minds of unconverted people around us. But God can. Amen? The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in my heart to give the light of the saving knowledge of the glory of Jesus in the gospel. Amen? That's my testimony. I pray it's yours tonight. It's also Paul's testimony. Brother Jay just told us about it. Notice letter C, Paul's personal testimony. He says in Galatians 1 and verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who had separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me." Notice number one, when did Paul get saved? Paul ought to know when he got saved, amen? And he says it happened when it pleased God. Saul of Tarsus, he knew about Jesus. He knew about the message of Jesus. That's precisely why he was persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't seeking Jesus. No man seeks God unless God seeks him. No, he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor. He was breathing out threats and slaughters against the church, tracking down believers to persecute them, to imprison them, even to see them dead. You remember what the Lord said to him in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5? "It's hard for you, Saul, Saul, to kick against the goads." You know what a goad is. Back in those days, it was a long pointed stick that a farmer would use to point that ox in the direction that the farmer wanted that ox to go. And Saul of Tarsus was kicking against the goads. And sinners can kick against the goads. And they do kick against the goads. Oh, but that day on the Damascus Road, something infinitely more powerful than the goadings of God took place. There was, Paul says, a creative call of grace. A mighty call of grace that brought supernatural light to his blinded mind. That brought supernatural life and resurrected him from spiritual death. Supernatural power that graced him with repentance towards God and saving faith towards the Lord Jesus. And when did it happen? When it pleased who? That's what the Bible says. God called him by his grace to savingly reveal his son in him. He beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he was wondrously converted. Only God does that. We can't do that. Oh, there are things we can and must do. But we cannot resurrect the dead. We cannot illuminate blinded minds. And thirdly, you may get mad at me again, but you have to love me. Notice letter C. We cannot liberate their captive will. What do you mean captive will? I thought I had a free will before I was converted. Well, let's look at the Bible. Paul is talking to the church at Rome. They've been born again, but he's describing what their condition was before their conversion, before this birth from above. And he says, notice it there in Romans 6:17, before conversion, we were once slaves of sin. Does that sound like freedom? And if you didn't hear him the first time, he repeats it in verse 20, Romans 6 and verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the what? Captive. Captive in what? In their sin. Number one, the unconverted sinner's will is in captivity to sin. They are bound in a kingdom called sin. They are in bondage to their own desperately wicked heart. They are living in captivity to their own wicked sinfulness and willful selfishness. I mentioned this morning, I've been graced with the privilege to preach the gospel in 20 different nations all over this planet. But you know, in reality, there's only two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of sin, and there's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only two masters in this world. There's the master called sin, and there's my master called the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone in this room, everyone in this city, everyone in this world is a slave of one of those masters. For 29 years, almost 30 years, I was a slave of the master called sin. Now, I imagined I was the captain of my own fate. I thought I was calling the shots and running the show, but I was in bondage to a master called sin. And listen, whether you grew up on a church pew or a bar stool, before conversion, your master is sin. The unconverted person is existing under the tyranny of sin. They are living in the dominion of sin. They are slaves to sin. This is why the Lord Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Well, if you are already free, why would you need to get made free? No, before conversion, we're not free. Oh, we're free to live in the kingdom of sin. We're free to live under slavery of sin and make all kinds of decisions and choices in that kingdom called the kingdom of sin and death. But listen, before conversion, we are slaves of sin. And if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. He ought to know the condition of an unconverted person. Amen. And he says in number two, this is Jesus speaking, he who practices sin, that's the unconverted person, they live in a bent of lifestyle and the practice of sin, he who practices sin is a slave of sin. So this unconverted person that I'm praying for, I'm looking for opportunities to witness to, they are in bondage to the kingdom of sin. But you know what God commands this slave of sin to do? Number three, but God commands this sinner who's a slave of sin to repent and believe the gospel. As a matter of fact, they're permitted to repent and believe the gospel. We're to plead with them to repent and believe the gospel. This slave is responsible to repent and believe the gospel. They will be accountable at the great white throne judgment if they do not repent and believe the gospel. Because, number four, without repentance and faith, there is no salvation, is there? And notice very closely, letter A, these issues of repentance towards God and saving faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, these are commands of the gospel. These are gospel duties that must be obeyed by this sinner who's a slave of sin. These are not suggestions. They're not nice ideas. They're not optional extras. And listen, this is not an invitation. Like an invitation to a birthday party. Would you like to come to my birthday party? Well, I'll see if I don't have anything else to do. I'll accept your invitation. No. This is not an invitation. These are commands. Do you hear me? These are gospel commands. Gospel mandates. They contain all of the dignity and force of the divine command from the throne room of heaven. The gospel commands to repent and believe are a summons to obey. Not just a little invitation that you can take or leave. They are commands. And for anyone to refuse these gospel commands is to disobey and defy the King of the universe. So this slave of sin is commanded to repent and to believe. Amen? You remember Acts chapter 16? Philippian jailer had Paul and Silas beaten. They're thrown in the bottom of the jail. They're in stocks. It's midnight. They're praising God and praying and singing. And God sends a physical earthquake to the jail, but he sends a spiritual earthquake to the jailer man. And this jailer man who was previously persecuting them comes running in, pulls them out. Remember Paul and Silas? This guy's going to commit suicide, but Paul and Silas say, do yourself no harm. All the prisoners are still here. And he comes in, he pulls Paul and Silas out, and he cries out, what must I do to be saved? Remember what Paul said? Repeat this prayer. Is that what he said? What? Is that what he said? Where'd that come from? Paul never asked anybody to repeat a prayer. Jesus never asked anybody to repeat a prayer. No one in the New Testament ever asked anyone to repeat a prayer. Where did that come from? Well, as far as I can tell, it was Billy Sunday in the 1930s. Decided he was going to come down the sawdust trail and repeat this prayer. There was no repeating prayers before then. How'd people get saved before that? Well, the only way you ever get saved when you obey the gospel commands. You can repeat that prayer 5,000 times. If you don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're lost. I grew up in Roman Catholicism. We repeated prayers every Sunday. Every Sunday the priest would say, have mercy on us. We'd say, have mercy on us. He'd say, have mercy on us. We'd say, have mercy. We repeated prayers all throughout the Mass. We weren't saved. But we've got our own Baptist unbiblical sacraments that we've concocted. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Remember what Paul and Silas said? They said, jailer man, Paul said to the jailer man, now Silas can play the harp, and I'm sure some of these prisoners can sing. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach them a little song. And what I want you to do, jailer man, is you get over there on the other side of the jail, and when I get them to start singing this song, I want you to walk over here and walk up to me. Is that what he said? Where'd that come from? Where did this come from? Getting up and walking. Well, that's Charles Finney, another American. 1860s, he invented it. We had a great awakening in America with nobody walking aisles and repeating prayers. We're talking about doing God's work in our own invented ways. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'll tell you what Paul and Silas did. He gave that man a gospel command. The word is in the imperative. The sentence is in the imperative tense. Jailer man, believe. I command you to believe on someone who is Jesus, the God who saves. Someone who is Christ, the Messiah. I command you to believe on someone who is the Lord. And verse 32 says, then he preached the word of the Lord to him. You still love me? You can get mad at me, but you have to love me. Notice, this enslaved sinner is commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, notice number two, Acts 17:30. I'm giving you the word. I'm not giving you Baptist traditions. I'm a Baptist. I'm not giving you Baptist concoctions and traditions. I'm giving you the word of God. Number two, Acts 16:30, notice, God commands all men everywhere except in Sims, Alabama, to repent. No, he commands every sinner to repent. Peter proclaimed in that first Pentecostal message, he proclaims the person and the work of Jesus. He prosecutes the audience. The audience is pierced to the heart, as we heard earlier tonight, so that they cry out to the preachers, "Sirs, what must we do?" And Peter said to them, "Accept Jesus as your personal Savior." Is that what he said? No, that's not in the scripture. The issue is never will you accept Jesus. The issue is will Jesus accept you? And he'll only accept you when you obey the gospel commands. Oh, I know we hear it all the time. But this is not what the disciples did. They didn't ask sinners to accept Jesus. They commanded sinners to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. "Sirs, what must we do?" Did Peter say, "Ask Jesus to come into your heart"? No. He gave them a command from the throne room of the universe to repent. Repentance and faith are gospel duties. They are gospel commands. And listen, if a sinner does not obey those gospel commands, the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed with flaming fire one day from heaven, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Listen, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are gospel commands to this sinner. But remember, he's a slave. He's in captivity to his own desperately wicked heart. He needs to be set free. He needs to be emancipated. He needs to be liberated. But I cannot liberate his captive will. And neither can you. And we cannot bring about repentance of faith through human means, human methods, human coercion, human manipulation. You cannot set the captive free. Let me put it this way, number five. We cannot induce, I-N-D-U-C-E, induce repentance and faith through human influence or persuasion. Why do you use the word induce? Well, when a mom is overdue, it's because the oxytocin, which is normally produced by her pituitary gland, she's not producing enough. So the doctors shoot into that overdue mom a synthetic form of oxytocin, and it induces labor. Now, that's a wonderful advance in the medical realm, but it doesn't work in the spiritual realm. You and I cannot induce repentance and faith. The most powerful communicator who's a preacher cannot induce repentance and faith. Why, Brother Ed? Notice letter A. Why not? Well, because repentance and faith are not within the unconverted heart to begin with. Repentance and faith are not laying dormant within the heart of an unconverted sinner, his hopelessly, desperately wicked heart that hates the light and loves the darkness. They're not laying around dormant within that heart, waiting for us to induce repentance and faith through some human technique, some human tactic, or good salesmanship. No. We cannot induce repentance and faith. And remember, the hopelessly wicked heart left to itself will never obey the gospel commands to repent and believe. How do you know that? Well, because of the Bible. The Bible tells us, letter B, that both repentance and faith are gifts of God. Amen? 1 Peter 1, Peter's writing to born-again believers, and he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. The word means to receive that faith as a gift. Philippians 1, 29 says, speaking to born-again believers, it has been granted to you to believe. Does that sound like a gift? It sure is. We as Baptists love Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? Gift of God, not of works. But not only faith, repentance is a gift from God. Acts 5, 31, God granted repentance to Israel. Well, that's only the Jews. Oh, no. Notice the Gentiles getting converted at Cornelius' house, Acts 11, 18. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Repentance unto life. 2 Timothy 2, 25. Talking about witnessing, proclaiming truth to someone. Listen, that God would perhaps grant them repentance so that they might come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Sinners are commanded to repent and believe. They're welcome to repent and believe. They're permitted to repent and believe. They're responsible to repent and believe. They'll be accountable if they don't repent and believe. But left to themselves, they'll never repent and believe. And you and I, as much as we long to see them converted, we cannot induce repentance and faith. Amen? Now, we can induce them to repeat a prayer. Oh, we can do that. Good communicator can do that. We can induce them to raise a hand at the end of a service. Oh, we can do that. You know what happens when I raise my hand? I just realize I didn't put on quite enough deodorant tonight. That's all that happens. You don't get converted by raising a hand. But Jesus said, if you profess me before men, I'll profess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Don't pull the verse out of context. He's talking about professing him before a lost and dying world. He's talking about confessing him out there, not in here during a lullaby. If you keep on continually confessing me before a lost world, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you keep on denying me before a lost world, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Oh, we can induce sinners to repeat a prayer, raise a hand. We can induce sinners to take a walk to a platform. But we cannot induce repentance towards God and saving faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear me? I'm talking about what we cannot do. We cannot resurrect the dead. We cannot illuminate the spiritually blinded mind. We cannot set the captives free. Now, if these things are true, and I prove from the Bible they're true, then number six, how should these three realities influence our evangelism? Well, letter A, they should bring us to a conscious awareness of our total dependence on God when we are witnessing. Salvation is of the Lord. He is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen, God must work or the case is hopeless. But God is working. So there's great hope. Amen? This is why we pray before we go. As Dr. Al Mohler said, we don't say happy fishing, good luck before we go. We pray. Why do we pray? Because only God can resurrect the dead. Only God can illuminate the blind. Only God can set the captive free. Letter B, these three truths will prevent us from using any methods that have not been appointed by God in the instruction manual. If I think this person's conversion is ultimately my responsibility to decision them, then I'm going to look for the latest program, the latest technique or tactic, the latest gimmick or gadget to get a crowd and get some decisions. But if I understand that only God can resurrect, only God can shine the light on their blinded mind. Only God can liberate them. Then let her see, this will draw us to a prayerful use of God's ordained means to carry out God's mission. We will use the means that he has given us. We have absolutely no right to manufacture our own message. We have absolutely no right to change the main focus of our gospel message. We have no right to change the means to carry out the mission. But if I come to God and pray and say, Lord, you've given me prescribed means to carry out your mission, so I'm going to employ your means to carry out your mission, then I can come to him with confidence that he will use his means in his timing. And letter D, if these three truths are reality, we can't resurrect, we can't illuminate, we cannot liberate. If these are true, letter D, they will prevent us from being filled with pride when our evangelism is successful. Because Paul planted, Apollos watered, who gives the increase? Only God, so we won't be down at the Baptist building boasting, I had 60 decisions yesterday. How many did you have? No, we won't be boasting because we know only God can give the increase. So who gets the glory? Then God gets the glory. We won't be guilty of robbing God of the glory that he's due. And letter E, they will prevent us from being overwhelmed with despair when our evangelism is not outwardly successful. Because thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And when we are diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge in every place, we are walking in the victory, whether 3,000 are converted or we're stoned to death. Yes, we have a burden for lost people. Yes, we take opportunities and make opportunities to proclaim the gospel. It breaks our heart when they're not converted. But we, beyond that, we must understand we're pleasing to God when we do his work, his way, for his glory. I'm trying to encourage you tonight. We've talked about what we cannot do, but we must spend a few moments, at least a few moments, on one point before we close tonight, because there are three things we can and must do. And the first one is obvious. Brother Jay has already mentioned it to us, letter A. We can and must pray and seek God for their conversion. Because evangelistic intercessory prayer is one of God's ordained means to carry out God's mission. And we saw that already, number one, in the example of Paul's life to us. Remember what he just read earlier, Romans 10:1? Brethren, my heart's desire, but what's it resulting in? And prayer to God for my countrymen, is that they might be saved. Paul is being moved along by the Spirit of God in his life, and the Spirit of God is giving him this burden, this passion for the lost countrymen around him. The Spirit of God is gracing this brother with a holy anguish of heart that is compelling him to be involved in evangelistic intercessory prayer to the one who is the only Savior of sinners. And he testifies to us that he has this profound concern for his lost countrymen. It's causing him to have an unceasing burden for them, and that burden is energizing him to evangelistic supplication. Notice letter A. What do you mean, Brother Ed? What is supplication? Let me define it. An intense intercession for the answer to the definite issues that are deeply concerning us. And in this particular case, it is evangelistic intercession for the conversion of the precious souls that God has already sovereignly placed within the sphere of the influence of your life. And Paul testifies to us, what an example, what a challenge he gives to us when he says, my heart's desire is that God would give those who are persecuting me a new heart. The longing of my soul is that their soul might be saved. The burden of my life is that they would be redeemed. They would be reconciled to God. And this holy passion is sending me to my knees in evangelistic intercessory prayer. What do you mean, Brother Ed? Oh, we know this, but we need to be reminded of this truth. We need to be revived in this truth. I'm talking about letter B, coming personally, passionately, and persistently to God to plead for the salvation of lost souls. God has found someone in the Apostle Paul who is willing to stand in the gap and plead for God's mercy to be poured out on those rebels who deserve God's justice. And brothers and sisters, there is no greater privilege, no higher honor than to be used by God in evangelistic intercession on behalf of sinners in our life, so that we might become God's instruments through which he makes sinners his holy habitation. What a challenge Paul gives us. Every follower of Jesus in this room, we need to cultivate an unceasing attitude of intercessory prayer. This is God's means. God doesn't need another gimmick, a gadget. He doesn't need the arm of the flesh inventing some more humanistic techniques and tactics. No, he's looking for intercessors. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, he's known as the father of the modern faith missionary movement. He went to China with no commitment from others except to pray. He went to, and he's going to pray and rely on God to provide. He began alone, but at his death, there were 225 missionaries and over 800 church plants, all raised up through intercessory prayer. And he encouraged his fellow laborers to place specific and believing intercessory prayer above any other means in the conversion of sinners. I quote Mr. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. He says this: we must plead with God on behalf of men before we plead with men on behalf of God. It is evangelistic intercessory prayer that links our weakness with God's omnipotence. And only God's omnipotence can overcome the spiritual death, blindness, and bondage of a sinner's heart. Amen? Now, on the one hand, let us see, Paul knew that God was sovereign in the salvation of souls. We heard that this morning in Romans chapter 9 when Brother Jay read that powerful passage. As a matter of fact, this prayer in Romans 10 and verse 1 is couched in the middle of Romans 8 verses Romans 11 that are absolutely saturated with truths concerning God's sovereign grace in the salvation of spiritually dead, blind, and enslaved sinners. Only God can effectually call a sinner out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life, out of bondage and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Only God can draw a sinner out of the pit of their own hopelessly wicked heart. Only God opens human hearts. Sinners don't open their own hearts. God opens their heart. Paul preached to Lydia the gospel. Who opened Lydia's heart? The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Lydia would have never opened her heart, left to herself. God adds to the church such as should be saved. So consequently, number one, Paul also had a personal, passionate, and persistent prayer life. It was said of John Bunyan, the author of the famous Christian classic, A Pilgrim's Progress, it was said of him that you could cut him and he would bleed Scripture. And yet, you know what John Bunyan said? I'm quoting him. It's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my countrymen is that they would be saved. And listen again, we've heard this today, but we need to hear it again. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. This is Paul speaking. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. But I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. You know what he's saying? Father, I know it's not possible. I know I've been regenerated. I've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But he says, God, if it were possible, I'd be willing to take my countrymen's place in hell if through my condemnation they could be converted. What an example. What a challenge. What a passion. Notice letter D. Paul knew that intercession was one of God's means in the salvation of souls. How I need to ask the Lord tonight. How you and I need to ask the Lord tonight to search us and try us and expose any obstacles or distractions in our life that are keeping us from having, at least to some degree, a burden like Paul for the lost sinners around us. May we ask the Spirit of God to reveal to us, well, what are the obstacles of worldliness, selfishness, laziness, apathy, whatever it is, complacency, that is hindering us from knowing, at least to some degree, a burden to send us into evangelistic intercession. This is God's means. He doesn't need a drama, a weightlifting team, puppets, clowns, magicians. He doesn't need the church trying to impersonate the world. No, he's looking for evangelistic intercessors. This is God's means. Notice number two, we're going to close in a moment. Number two, the exhortation of Paul's lips. Not only his example, but notice his exhortation and God's exhortation to us. 1 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort you that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be made for all men. This is well-pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. We are never more like Jesus than when we are involved in evangelistic intercession for sinners. I'm preaching to myself first. And I'm preaching to you tonight. What is God calling us to do? Letter A, we must pray for lost souls. This is a context of evangelistic intercession. And this gospel intercession is one of the highest privileges and the holiest exercises for the born-again child of God. It is through the evangelistic intercession of the people of God that God's will is accomplished in the extension of His kingdom into the hearts of sinners. And when we truly understand how vital, how essential intercessory prayer is to the extension of the kingdom of God, we'll realize afresh and anew, this is our solemn responsibility, to pray for lost souls. I quote Mr. Spurgeon again, we must understand we're best equipped to testify to men and women when we've been wrestling with God on behalf of those men and women. If you're going to prevail with men for God, you must prevail with God for men. This is what God's seeking. Born again believers who, letter B, will strive in intercession. What would God do with just this bunch in this room tonight? If we were immersed by the Holy Spirit with a holy anguish for sinners that would send us to our knees to plead with God. Oh, would He raise up an army of evangelistic intercessors in this room. This last point, and I shut up tonight, number three. The explanation of prayer's link. If this is one of God's means in the salvation of sinners, how does this work together? How does God use our evangelistic intercession in gathering in this love gift that he's given to his son? How is our prayer woven into this majestic salvation plan? Well, notice this familiar and amazing portrait of the new birth, which is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures through the prophet Ezekiel, and notice how many times God says in these few verses, I will. Listen to it. God is speaking. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. An Old Testament picture of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit when a sinner is born of God. Now, what do we see in these verses, letter A, in verses 25 through 27? We see that God is sovereign in salvation. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Appears as if God's working alone here. Only he can resurrect. Only he can illuminate. Only he can liberate. But listen to verse 37. Thus says the Lord, I will also allow the house of Israel to ask of me to do this for them. You know, God grants us the privilege to pray for the reality of the new birth in the lives of sinners. We have the privilege to intercede for the reality of this spiritual resurrection, illumination, and liberation. That's what I say in letter B. We're given the privilege of praying for the realization of verses 25 through 27. The God who has ordained this majestic salvation mission has ordained the means to carry out the mission. And one of the primary means is your evangelistic intercession. Let me ask you a question. Don't turn to the letter C next. I want them to answer this in their heart. Notice it. Which is true? Is God sovereign in salvation, or does my prayer make a difference? I mean, if God's sovereign, if Jesus says, I will build my church, if he says all that the Father has given me will come to me, God's sovereign, he's going to resurrect that bride, I'm just going to sit here on my blessed assurance and I'm not going to be involved in evangelistic intercessory prayer. Which one is true? Is God sovereign, or does your prayer make a difference? Well, the answer is both. They're both true. How we need to catch a vision of how God uses our evangelistic intercession in this great mission of gathering in the bride of Christ. God mysteriously and wonderfully uses our evangelistic prayer. I've got another question for you. Letter D, will God save souls if I don't pray? Here's the answer. That is a rebellious question in light of the truth. God is a saving God, so pray. God is on mission in Mobile and in this world, so pray. God is gathering in a bride for his son, so pray. Jesus is building his church, so pray. The question is not, will God do it anyway if I don't pray? The question is, do I have any grounds to claim to be right with God if I'm not obeying what he's commanded me to do? That's how I got in. That precious lady sitting on that row just a few rows back interceded for this agnostic, arrogant rock and jazz drummer. Mr. Spurgeon says, if sinners be condemned, let them not go to hell unwarned by us and unprayed for by us. Well, next Saturday morning, I'm going to get real personal about this issue of prayer. I pray that you'll come back and join me.